What an amazing theme that we can sing about of God's amazing grace. You know, there are some folks in our city that need God's grace today. And I think it only appropriate that we just take a moment in prayer for the families and the victims of the shooting that took place in our city this week. And so let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord and ask His grace on behalf of these families. God, we thank You for Your grace. Oh God, how we need it. And Lord, there are some folks in our city today who are in particular need of Your grace. Lord, I pray for the 8 families who are grieving today, as well as the family of the perpetrator. And God, our prayer is today that they would find hope. They would find help. They would find grace in and through You, God. And Lord, we can look around us today in our own city, in our nation, our world. And God, we could choose to kind of wring our hands and say, what in the world is going on? But Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be steadfast. I pray that we'd be unmovable. We would be unshaken in our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would see the ultimate answer as being the gospel, being Jesus Christ, and You have placed us here to be proclaimers of Your truth. And God, I pray that we'd be faithful in doing that, because that is truly the only antidote, the only remedy for the evil that is rampant in our culture today. God, would You help us to revel in Your grace, but Lord, help us to also be proclaimers of Your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 3. We will continue this morning in our study of this book. And it is our goal today to look at verses 7 through 13. Of chapter 3. Follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this is the 6th church here that we find in letters to these different churches, and this is the 6th one that we encounter. And in every case, God has come and He's given a message to the church. Except for the church at Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only church where we find no condemnation. Five of the seven, he comes to them and he says, hey, there's some kind of problem. There's some kind of issue that must be addressed. Here in the church of Philadelphia, he comes and in essence says, you're faithful. And just keep doing what you're doing. And he's pleased with the church at Philadelphia. You know, we all have probably things that we have in our lives that we would consider, hey, it served me well. It's been faithful. You know, our family, we've had a 97 Toyota Camry that has served us well. We've had it for over 20 years in our family. It was one of our main vehicles in the family, and then as the kids got older, it's been passed down to every child in our family, and Jonathan is currently driving that vehicle back and forth from school. It's served us well. It's been faithful. We can all probably think of things in our life, but more importantly, people in our life who we find faithful. Maybe people, maybe you have a doctor, a family doctor that you've gone to for maybe 15, 20, 25 years or longer, and you say, hey, he has served me well. He has been faithful. Or a dentist. Or maybe you have a mechanic or some other person who does service for you, and they've done so for years and years and years because they're faithful. And certainly, above all of that, we look at people from a spiritual sense who are faithful. You know, I look around this audience this morning and my heart is encouraged because I see so many faithful people who are serving Christ. And not only serving Christ currently, but you've done that for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe longer years. That's an encouragement. And I trust that you have people in your life that you can look to and say, I'm so encouraged by so-and-so because of their faithfulness to Christ. You know, Jesus, in essence, is trying to encourage this faithful church who had some real opposition, but they kept on going on. And I believe that is his message to us today. In the face of opposition, just continue to be faithful. Let me give you just a little bit about this city, and we'll jump into the text here. Of the seven churches to whom Christ wrote letters, this was the youngest city. And they had some real difficulties in this particular region. It was a region where there were active volcanoes, volcanoes that were always a threat. Remember last week I mentioned to you with the church at Sardis, that in AD 17, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city. That same earthquake destroyed Philadelphia. And initially, there was greater damage at Sardis, but Philadelphia seemed to set right over the fault line. And really, for months and years to come after that earthquake, there were aftershocks that occurred almost daily. So many people who lived in Philadelphia, they literally moved out of the city. They moved into tents out in the fields and the outlying areas just in fear that there would be another giant earthquake that would cause buildings to come crumbling down on top of them. That was kind of the atmosphere in the city of Philadelphia. About 3 years before John penned this letter, before Jesus, in essence, wrote a letter to this church, Emperor at the time said, look, we need to stop and pull back on the grape and wine industry. This was the Emperor Domitian. And the reason he did so is so that they could plant more corn because there was a famine going on. Now, the soil was very fertile, particularly for vine growing, grape growing, wine production. In fact, this was a prominent piece of the city of Philadelphia, so much so that they worshipped primarily the god Dionysus, which was the god of wine. And so the grape production, the wine production was cut in half. And so you can imagine the economic impact that this had on Philadelphia. So economically, they were in a very bad position. They were in constant fear of earthquakes and aftershocks, and then we'll find that there was a group of Jews that opposed them vehemently. And yet, in the midst of all of this, they were faithful to their God. So let's jump into the text here, and let's see, first of all, the description that Christ gives of himself to the church at Philadelphia. Christ is writing to them, and he says, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He first of all says, I am holy. I am pure. I am spotless. I am without sin. And that is who Jesus is. This is a direct claim to deity, which he only had the right to make that claim because he is, was, and always will be God. Among many verses that I could show you, I just chose one, Luke 1:35. This is in the announcement of Jesus' birth. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We find various references throughout the New Testament that explicitly state that Jesus was without sin. And because he is holy, he has called us in the book of 1 Peter to be holy. He also says that he is the true one, that he is genuine, he's authentic, and he is real. You know, this is a matter of debate and discussion in our current culture, isn't it? What is truth? Is there such a thing as objective truth? And as believers, we can say adamantly, dogmatically, yes, there is objective truth, and we find it right here in God's Word. In fact, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus says and reminds them, I am truth. Embedded inherently in him is truth. He's a true one. And then he talks about his sovereign authority and mentions that he has the key of David. Well, he comes from the line of David. And he one day, like David did, will sit on the throne of a real, literal kingdom that will be established, and the kingdom will come forth from the city of Jerusalem. He is the king. And we find this alluded to in a couple of other passages in Revelation, Revelation 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is Messiah. He comes from the root of David. But then he talks about the key of David. Really, the word key has the idea of authority. And I believe this is an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, which says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, in context, King Hezekiah was on the throne. There was a man by the name of Shebna, who was really the one who had the authority to control whoever had access and entrance to the king. In Isaiah 22, we find out that there was another man by the name of Eliakim, who God says, you are going to take the place of Shebna. He has not done his job well, and I'm going to put you in this place, and you will have, and this is what the verse I read to you is talking about, Eliakim, that he will have on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will have the authority to control who has access to the king. You see the parallel? Who has control over who literally enters or does not enter the kingdom? It's Jesus Christ. Because it's only through him and by him that one comes into the kingdom. Only he has that authority. Only he can open the door or shut the door. It's only by faith and trust in him alone that you have access to the kingdom. He has that power. He has that authority. And it is only by him that the kingdom is accessed. So he describes himself as the Holy One, the true one, and the one who has complete sovereign authority. And then he says he knows some things about the church at Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is this open door? I think it's probably a number of different things. It could be Christ referring to himself as the door. As I just mentioned, he is the only access to the kingdom. I believe it could be that once there is entrance to the kingdom, there is security of our eternal inheritance. And then there's also ministry opportunities that he has given to this church. A number of times, such as passages like Colossians chapter 4, we find that an open door is a reference to gospel ministry, where Paul says in Ephesians 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ or the gospel on account of which I'm in prison. And so this open door represented a number of different things. And he says, I am the one who's opening this door, and no one can shut this door unless I shut it. And he says, I know that you have little power. This is not a negative condemnation about this church. It's just a fact of reality. This is who they were. You know, in the Roman Empire, it probably didn't have a lot of influence. Economically, it was in a time of downturn, as I mentioned a moment ago, because of Domitian's demand that their grape growing be cut in half. There wasn't a lot of power, even economically. There was possibly, and many commentators think, that they were a small congregation. It could have been all of these factors that Jesus says, hey, you have a little power, but in that you've not denied my name and you've been faithful. You know, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 1, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose that what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Aren't you glad for that text? Because most of us would not say, wow, I am strong, I am prominent, I am powerful in and of myself. We can relate to the weak and the not from noble birth and not having a lot of prominence. And yet God delights in choosing weak people. Amen? And he just takes us from where we are, and by his grace, he uses us in an incredible, incredible way. Think of the disciples. Many of them just simple men, simple fishermen, who by the time we get to the book of Acts, they are described as men who turned the world upside down because of God's grace and God's enabling in their life. This church at Philadelphia, he says, look, you don't have a lot of power, but you're faithful. And he described them as being obedient. You have kept my word. You know, you don't have to have a lot of economic influence, prominence. You don't have to have a lot of advantages in life to be obedient. We can all be obedient. You know, sometimes we've heard the adage that no matter how poor you are, you can afford a bar of soap, right? You can be clean. You can take care of your own self. You can take care of your place. You can be clean. And in essence, Jesus is saying, hey, I commend you because even in the midst of hardships, you are obedient. Now, it's much easier said than done, right? Can we agree on that? You know, we can have the desire to obey. We want to obey. We can obey through the power of Christ, but sometimes we flat fail. But we need to keep on keeping on in obeying the word of Christ. You know, it's been said that it's not so much that of what we don't know about the word of God that's the problem, but it's what we do know. Because what we do know, what we do understand, we are responsible to obey and to keep. That's what God wants from us. And he says, you are faithful. You are faithful. You have not denied my name. They have not overtly denied the name of Jesus Christ, nor have they made a claim for Christ and lived in an unworthy fashion. They've not denied the name of Jesus Christ. And so he commends them. He says, I know some things about you, and you're doing well. Keep on keeping on. And then the promises that Christ gives to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 9, he promises them vindication. Vindication. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We've encountered this church, the synagogue of Satan back in chapter 2 and verse 9 with the church at Smyrna. A synagogue just simply referred to an assembly. This is a group of Jews who were consistently just badgering the church. They were doing the work and the will of Satan. And Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan, a group of Jews who were assembling not to read the scriptures, not to worship God, but they were assembling to do the work and the will of Satan. And he says, there are some who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Now, racially, culturally, were they Jews? Absolutely. So what is Jesus referring to here? Well, spiritually, they were not Jews. Where we find in the book of Romans chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely, keyword, one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And then he goes on in chapter 9 of Romans to say this, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are of his offspring, racially, culturally, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The average Jewish person said, look, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've got an inside track with God. I've got favor with God. I'm okay. And we find in the scriptures that that is not true of only the Jews, but that is true of no human being. No human being, because of their racial, cultural background, do they have an inside track with God. It's only people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone who are actual, in this case, descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And so, to say that they were Jews, they were once following God, Jesus said, hey, they are just lying. They are not telling the truth. You know, in fact, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he was really relaying this exact message to them. And ultimately, he says, you are of your father, the devil. You're not from Abraham, spiritually speaking. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus just went there. He was very direct in saying, spiritually speaking, you're in a very, very bad place. In our text, he says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Now, this could be a current and future promise by Jesus. Currently, it could be that some of these Jews would come to faith in Christ, and they would come and repent not only of their sins and putting their faith in Christ, but they would repent to the church at Philadelphia and say, I've done you wrong. That's a possibility. But I think probably a greater allusion would be that there would be some future event where these individuals would literally bow down at the feet of these individuals and recognize at that moment that they have done wrong. We find an allusion to this in Isaiah 60 and verse 14, where God is giving a promise to the Jews. Listen carefully. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. Now, in this case, it seems like though the role has been reversed, because it is the Gentiles who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ. So in this particular case, it is the ones who have actually believed and trusted in Christ who will have their enemies bowing down at their feet. And we know from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes that there will be a future day where every single person who has rejected Christ will bow down to him and declare him to be Lord. For Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the name that Paul refers to? I believe it's right there in the text, that he is Lord. And there's coming a day for people who currently curse the name of God, who curse the name of Jesus, who despise Christianity, want nothing to do with the Scriptures, will literally, physically bow before Jesus and declare him to be Lord. That's coming one day. And oh, how much better it is to declare him to be Lord in the here and the now. To put your faith and trust in him, because at this point it will be far too late to have any reversal to your eternal destiny. But right now, there is an open door where we can put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reminds this church, and they will learn that I've loved you. Isn't that a great statement? Because, see, these Jews, they would be repulsed at that idea. Oh, what do you mean? Here's a group of Gentiles who claim that God's love is upon them. Are you kidding me? But yes, God loved this church. And I say to us this morning, God loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. And no matter what someone may say to you in any negative shape or form as this church went through, no matter how they may malign you, we can be reminded, God loves me. As we march through this world, as we traverse through this world, and we encounter opposition and persecution and people who want to see our demise, we can be reminded, God loves us. And so, in verse 9, he says there's going to be some coming vindication. Maybe not in the here and now, but it's coming one day. And then in verse 10, he reminds them of the escape or the rescue that's coming. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. What is Christ's word about patient endurance? And really, I believe it's what we find in the Word of God about His patient endurance. We find that in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Exact same word used in those two texts. We find again and again and again and again in the New Testament that Jesus endured. He remained steadfast. He had a mission to accomplish, and He was always on mission. And that the church at Philadelphia had looked at that, they'd looked at His example, and they had followed in step with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had kept His word about patient endurance. That's exactly what God wants from you and me. It gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? Can we agree on that? I mean, it gets really hard. And we get tired. And we get weary, and we get beat up, and there are times where we are tempted just to throw in the white flag and say, you know what, I'm done. This church at Philadelphia did not do that, and Jesus is saying to you and me, don't do that. Don't throw in the white flag. Just keep on keeping on. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Be unmovable in our ministry for Christ. And then he gives them a very specific promise. Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Let's piece this apart, and I hope you'll find this very, very encouraging this morning. Keep you from. Literally, the text says, out from or away from. So you're not, he's not saying, I'm going to keep you through something, but I am going to take you out of something. I'm going to take you away from something. And what is that something? He says, the hour of trial. Now, has there been hours, plural, of trial all through the course and history of mankind? Absolutely. But he's talking about one specific hour of trial. I believe that he's definitively referring to what we call Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation, which will last for 7 years here on the earth. And one of the reasons I think he's particularly pinpointing that hour is he says it's coming on the whole world, not just places here and there, and it's coming to try those who dwell on the earth. There's two or three other places in Revelation where that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is found. And in every case, it's talking about unbelievers, those who have rejected Jesus Christ. So there is a specific hour, a specific designated time of trial that's going to come on the whole world to try those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You put all of that together, and I believe definitively he is talking about the tribulation period. And what is he saying to this church? I'm going to take you out. I'm going to keep you from. He doesn't say, I'm going to see you through it. I'm going to protect you through it. I'm going to take you out from it. How does he do that? Well, we find that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Caught up in the Latin version of Scripture would be rapturo, raptured, snatched, seized. That's the great hope of the believer. Now, please understand, there are many, many people, some who I highly respect, who do not hold to a pre-tribulational rapture view. Do I believe that they hold to a heretical view? I don't. I think we have to be very careful about that. But I personally am convinced that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe here at Birds Terrace Baptist Church, that the Lord Jesus Christ will rapture his church just prior to the tribulation period beginning. And I believe this is one text that we can go to. Now, he's speaking specifically to the church at Philadelphia, but we also find that he says, look, again and again, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to hear this message, apply this message to us, and I believe that it's applicable in the sense that they will be taken out, we will be taken out before the tribulation period begins. That had to be a great encouragement to the church of Philadelphia. I hope it's a great encouragement to us this morning. Jesus Christ says that he says, I am coming soon. The idea is, I am coming in an imminent way. My coming again can be at any point, at any time. Jesus could come before we finish this worship service. Jesus could come today. Isn't that great news, folks? You know, he can come at any point, at any time. This is not some kind of theoretical, hocus-pocus kind of thinking. He is coming, and he's coming for his church, and he will snatch us away, and we will go to heaven. We will experience the judgment seat of Christ, a time of reward. We will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a great banquet that we will rejoice in. And then after a seven-year period, we will come back with him when he comes in his second coming, Revelation 19. We'll get there some months down the road. And he will come and he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two, and he will set up his 1,000-year reign here on this earth. That's what the Bible teaches, and I'm convinced of that. But I just want to make the comment that those who take a different viewpoint, we need to be respectful towards them and realize that good men differ on this, but this is what we believe here at Birch Terrace, and this is what I am completely convinced of, and this is great news. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Keep doing what you're doing. Hang in there. Be faithful so that no one may seize your crown. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this is a really difficult phrase to know what to do with. But I believe the bottom line is this. Your eternal destiny as a believer is secure. No one can take it from you. No one can snatch it from you. You can't lose it like you've lost your keys or your wallet. It is secure in God's hand. No one can take that from you. And then beginning in verse 12, he talks about some eternal blessings. The one who conquers, every true believer in Jesus Christ, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, even in our culture today, architecturally speaking, is a representation of stability. We still use pillars in different construction designs to hold up something. It speaks of stability, and there are certain structures where there are massive, massive pillars that is holding up a roof structure or whatever it may be, or maybe several stories of a building. It speaks of stability. And he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, John later says in the book of Revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So in essence, the whole city becomes a temple of which we will be a stable fixture in that temple, that city. We will be a permanent fixture. We will permanently be in the presence of God. And he says there's no need to go out. You should go out no more. Now, I don't know, this is possibly a reference to their physical situation there. Remember what I said at the outset? What were they scared to death of? Earthquakes. That they would sometimes live outside the city, or when the aftershocks would come, they would run outside the city to take refuge. He says there's no longer a need in that coming day to run outside somewhere to have refuge, because your refuge is right in the presence of God. Your refuge is right in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, I will write upon him the name of my God. Imprinted with the character of Christ. It speaks of ownership or belonging to God. There will be no mistake that you will be imprinted, as it were, with the character of Christ and that you belong to God. He says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God. There is eternal citizenship in heaven. And I will write on him a new name. I believe that new name is the name of Christ, whom we will experience in its fullest fashion. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see right now in a mirror dimly. But then what? Face to face. And I shall know fully, Paul says. That there will be an understanding about Christ and who we are in Christ that we will have an eternity someday that we don't fully possess right now. But it is coming one day. And then he gives a challenge to this church as he did every other church. In verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen! Listen! And what are we to listen to this morning? I believe in part it's this, that just as the church in Philadelphia had some serious opposition and challenges, we live in a world where there's opposition and challenges. We live in a world where there's some folks that hate us as Christians and despise us. We live in a world where we have political leaders who make decisions that poorly affect the economics of us personally or our nation as a whole. We live in a world where it's hard. But Jesus is saying to you and to me, be faithful. Be faithful. You know, it could be this morning where you have just come here and you say, Pastor Todd, I'm trying to muddle through. I'm trying to be faithful at reading my Bible. I'm trying to be faithful at praying. I'm trying to be faithful at doing the right thing. And I just wonder sometimes, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Just in my own little world, my little family, me as an individual, does it really matter? And I say to you this morning, on the authority of Jesus Christ and what he says in this letter to this church, yes, it matters. Be faithful. You know, it could be that as a mom, you just get up every day and you've got young kids and you change diapers and you run around the house after kids, and at the end of the day, you're exhausted and you think, does it really matter? It matters. It matters because you are influencing in a godly way your children for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it matters. Maybe you say, you know, I've done such and such a ministry for a long, long time. And I wonder, does it really matter? Yes, it matters. Keep faithful. Keep doing what you're doing. And sometimes, maybe even as a church, We try to be faithful, we try to be pure, we try to be obedient. And we say, does all of that really matter? And it matters to Jesus Christ. And he is saying to the church at Philadelphia, and I believe he's saying to us as Birch Terrace Baptist Church, just be faithful. Just be faithful. Be obedient to me. Endure. Keep on keeping on. And one day, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He'll claim us as his own. And we will have permanent citizenship in heaven forever and ever. And we will enjoy the rewards that he has for us for all of eternity. And what we do in the here and now matters in the hereafter. And so let me say to us this morning, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful, stick with it, and don't give up what God has called you to do. Father, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged through this text. Oh God, I pray that for some here this morning who may just really be downtrodden, discouraged, just struggling, and maybe just wondering deep down inside, does it all really matter? And God, may we be renewed in our thinking. May we be convinced anew and afresh, it does matter. It matters that we are pure in our walk with you. It matters that we are obedient to you. It matters that we're faithful to you. And God, I pray that we would just by your grace keep on keeping on. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone who's here this morning or listening, watching via live stream, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, God, would you please draw them to yourself, that they would put their faith and trust in him alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.